Last Sunday, we focused on verses 3 and 4 from this passage, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And we saw that Paul was strongly encouraging the brothers and sisters in Christ in the church in Ephesus to stay away from sexual immorality and any form of impurity or greed, and to not even allow the likeness of those things, of filthiness or of foolish talk or of crude joking or of greed. Don't even allow those things to be mentioned among you. Now, why does Paul draw such a sharp line of contrast in the sand there? Why does he say these things of the world should not even be mentioned among you? He makes such a big deal about that because the issue we talked about last week, sex and sexuality, is to be found within the confines of a biblical covenant marriage agreement between a man and a woman. And that marriage agreement is so much more than just an earthly relationship. It is a reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A husband and wife here on earth are to image forth the picture of Christ and his church. The husband on earth taking his cues from the bridegroom, who is Christ. And the wife here on earth taking her cues and her leadership from the bride in that relationship, which is the church. And so marriage and the gift of sex within marriage is so critically important that we must not carelessly toss it about as if it were light or momentary or flippant. And so in light of that, Paul will say in verses 3 and 4 that we covered last week, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And so in the end, our attitude towards sex should not be one of joking and lightheartedness, but one of thankfulness for all that it represents. That's verses 3 and 4. As we move into verses 5 through 10 this morning, Paul will continue to lay out his reasoning for why we should take this issue of purity so seriously in our lives if we claim the name of Christ. Why it truly matters for the people of Jesus to be holy. And so as we read this passage together in just a moment, I encourage you to be listening for a couple of key themes that will be present and that we'll focus on today. One is the very bold and brash statement that Paul will make at the beginning, that if you live a life of consistent, habitual disobedience to Christ, in this area of immorality or in a host of other areas that we'll see, if that is the pattern and the flavor of your living, is disobedience, then you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's what Paul says. It's a hard word. We're going to flesh that out this morning. That's what he says. And then number two, Paul will make the case that in Christ, if you truly follow him and know him and love him and cherish him, your very nature has been changed from darkness to light. Therefore, he will say, walk as children of light. So bold statements about the necessity of repentance and holiness in our living, and strong language about the imagery of darkness and light and how God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the light of his Son. And then a firm encouragement for us to walk in the light and not be dark like the rest of the world. That's where we're headed today. That's what we'll cover, Lord willing. So verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 5 is what we'll read together just for context. I would invite you, as we do each week, would you stand together with me? Let's read this together. We've covered 1 through 4 over the last couple of weeks. 5 through 10 will be for today. Hear the flow and the reasoning as they tie together. Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and is right and is true. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Father, I thank you that you give us your word and that it is a good and gracious and sufficient gift for us to know you and to see you and to follow you. And Lord, forgive me, forgive us when we far too often take so lightly what it means to hold your word in your hand, in our hands. God, you are the eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all-glorious creator of the universe. And you have something to say. And you have chosen to say it. And to say it in such a way that it was not just heard, but it was written down. And it was preserved. And it was handed down. And it was translated into a language that we can understand and put in a book that we can hold and read. And we have it before us today, your word. And I pray that you would guard our hearts from taking that truth lightly, and that we would treasure your scriptures, and that you would speak to us in profound ways this morning. Father, I am completely unable to offer anything good to these people in and of myself. So you have to work. You have to breathe upon the preaching of your word. And I pray that it would go forth and touch hearts and convict where that is necessary and encourage where that is needed and save and rescue where that is critical. Father, may your children be blessed and sanctified this morning. And may those who do not know you be drawn to you for the first time. Father, please exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, for our good and his glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. This is a hard passage, so I'm going to ask you to stick with me and to pay attention and to put your thinking caps on and to plug in. The Seahawks don't kick off for about another 2 hours, and I promise to be done in time for you to get home to watch them and to beat the Cowboys today, Mr. McLean. You're going to be over at my house to go through that together, aren't you? We'll have tissues for you, I promise. I hope I don't eat my words. It's going to be hard later on. To be sure, this is a hard-hitting passage, without doubt. And Paul comes out of the gate swinging, and verses 5 and 6 really are an in-your-face kind of statement. Let me read them for us again. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Notice the strong, exclusive kind of language that Paul draws upon here in verses 5 and 6. And our world does not like exclusive language, have you noticed? Our culture is allergic to anything that is exclusive. And yet Paul is not seeking to please the world or to tickle our ears. He is seeking, and he is honoring the Lord in what he proclaims to us here. And the Bible is full of exclusive, difficult language. And so Paul prefaces it here. He says, what I'm about to say, you can trust. You can bank on it. Be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, those kinds of people have no inheritance within the kingdom of God. Let me say that again, and let me just allow that to sit over your hearts for a moment. If that is the flavor and the pattern and the habitual image of somebody's life, immoral, impure, covetous, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Paul goes even further, though. And he says, don't be tricked into thinking that this does not matter. Don't brush this aside because it's inconvenient. Don't ignore it because it's uncomfortable. Don't treat it as if it were not really, really important. And he goes on, he says, because of these things. What things? Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is being poured out on the sons of disobedience. Paul comes out swinging, I told you. He hits hard. This is a, a punch to the gut from the very beginning. And so probably as we read this aloud, there are bells and there are whistles that are going off in our hearts and our minds around this room this morning. And some are thinking to themselves, I claim the name of Jesus. I would call myself a follower of Christ, but I've been immoral before. I've been impure in the last week. I've struggled with greed even this weekend. What does this passage mean for me? And probably for all of us, if we're being honest, we know we don't measure up in these areas or a host of others. We know we have fallen and we fall often in these ways. And so we read a passage like this and there is a sense of tension that begins to brew and rise in our hearts. We're going to speak to that tension in just a moment, but before we do, realize that tension is not always a bad thing. Tension is something we tend to avoid and to skirt and to push aside when it comes into our life. But many times, tension forces us to deal with things and ask and confront questions that maybe we wouldn't otherwise. So I don't want to remove the tension too quickly. Rather, I want to make it worse before it gets better. So I want to share some other passages with you that speak even more clearly than Paul does here in Ephesians chapter 5 about the necessity and the expectation that God's people, because they serve a holy Savior, will be holy in their living. And how seriously God takes this. The Bible simply will not allow us to sidestep this issue or make light of it. So notice what Paul says as well as he writes to the church in Galatia. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. Anybody guilty of these yet? Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, Paul says, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul will say in another passage, even more explicitly, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, or do you not know, he says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. All three of these passages, in Ephesians, in Galatians, in 1 Corinthians, all of them were written by Paul. And so the consistent witness of the Apostle Paul, and more importantly, the consistent witness of the heart of God speaking through his Spirit, inspiring the writings of the Apostle Paul, is this: holiness among God's people matters a lot. So how do we handle the reality of texts like this one, that holiness is so significant within the hearts and lives of those who follow Christ, but also the reality that for those of us who do follow Jesus and claim his name, we know that we are guilty of these things. We know that we wrestle with these things. We know that any of a number of those things that I just listed off reading from Paul, we could check boxes and say that those are struggles in my life. What do we do with that tension? And this is where it's important for us to consider the whole counsel of God's word and look at all of Scripture. Scripture is the best interpreter and commentary on itself, because God does speak to this issue and he does speak to our struggle and he does not leave us grasping. And so if we read a larger context within the word of God, and specifically at the end of this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see this. So I'll add it at the end and then read the whole thing together. Hear how this works itself out in the heart of God. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And we're thinking, oh, woe is me. I'm an unclean man, and I live in a world that is unclean. My heart is heavy. I'm guilty of these things. And yet Paul goes on, and he says, and such were. Notice the past tense. Such were some of you. Such was I. But you were washed, Paul says. Hallelujah. You were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Notice how God brings us to this point of brokenness and to the end of ourselves. And he says, that's exactly where I want you to always remain. That's where you used to be. You used to be like that. Remember what I have done for you. Paul acknowledges our legitimate struggles in these areas. And then he says, that's what you used to be, but not what you are today. That is not what identifies you and defines you in Christ today. There has been a cleansing. There has been a justifying that has taken place within the hearts of the children of God because of Jesus Christ. And there is an ongoing sanctification process that is taking place and continues to play itself out in the lives and hearts of the sons and daughters of the King. Because we have been changed, our identity is no longer located in those sinful actions. That's what you were, but it is not what you are any longer. Do you see how Paul plays that out here? In church, we see this same reasoning here that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We see it also in our key passage in Ephesians chapter 5. So look at that again with me. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers or partners with them. Notice what Paul has done here in this passage. That there is a strong differentiation placed on those who walk in these sinful ways, and they are labeled as sons of disobedience. And there's a difference between that group and those that Paul is writing to, the believers in Ephesus. So that phrase, sons of disobedience, is critical. If you turn just a page to your left in the scriptures there, in Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see in verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2 that Paul will mark out what you used to be like apart from Christ. And he will label those apart from Christ as sons of disobedience in verse 3. But then he will say, but. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy toward you. Sons of disobedient, but God being rich in mercy towards you. So that's key interpretation for us to understand what he's saying when he labels people as sons of disobedience. He's drawing a line between those who do these things who are of the world and those who are in the church who don't live that way. He'll say in verse 7, do not be partners with them. Paul says, I'm writing to the church in Ephesus, and I'm differentiating you from them who are the sons of disobedience. He is categorizing them by their identity. Either they are in Christ or they're not. And then he goes on in verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians 5 and says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Paul is reminding the believers in Ephesus, there has been a radical change that has transpired within you. If you are a follower of Christ, everything now is new. Your identity has been renewed. And to showcase this difference, he draws upon this sharp biblical imagery of light and darkness. That there are those who have been illuminated by the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And there are those who are still trapped and enslaved in the darkness of their sin. This is a common word picture that we see in the New Testament. Light and darkness. For example, in the beginning of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, we'll hear John describe Jesus in this way. In him was life. And the life was the what? The light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Light and dark. Light being characterized by those who are in Christ, and darkness representing the sinfulness of the lost world. It's common imagery in the New Testament, but notice just how far Paul will take this. He says, before Christ, you weren't just in the dark. What does he say? You were darkness. That was what identified you. that defined you. You weren't just in a dark room. You were darkness. And now in Christ, you haven't just been given light. You are light. You have been so radically transformed. That is the new definition of you. You are light. It is your identity in Christ. So let me read this again and hear how far Paul takes this picture. Words matter, church. Words matter. They are not flippant. So when we look at the Word of God, gaze upon it. Notice why the writers say or don't say certain things. And hear this. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He could not be more firm or passionate about this. So this goes back to a common theme we have seen introduced and developed and reintroduced over and over again in Paul's writings to the church in Ephesus, where he does not choose to describe Christ followers as Christians. Instead, he gives them a different label. They are in Christ. But now you are light. Where? In the Lord. He's doing it again. To know Jesus is to be made new. It is to be given the righteousness of a holy king. It is to be given a new heart that loves him. It is to be given a new mind that sees him for who he is. It is to be given new affections that highly value and treasure and burn white hot for your Savior. That's what it means to follow Christ. Jesus will choose to self-identify who he is in terms of this light and dark paradigm. In John 8:12, he'll say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So church, it only follows if Jesus says he is light, if that's how he identifies himself. If we are in him, then our identity now is not just in the light, but we are light as well. And we're going to spend a lot of time next week talking about the following verses 11 through 14 that say, if you are light, then you ought to expose darkness. You ought to be so much set apart that you are that beacon on a hill. And the Lord knows that this world needs a lot of beacons on a lot of dark hills. We're going to talk about that next week. But this is what Paul is getting at. You are light. Walk as children of light. So the point that I believe Paul is driving home over and over again in this passage, it is an important one. Those who are truly in Christ, those who really do know and love and follow and cherish him as Savior and Lord, for them, their identity is now one of light and not darkness. And if they are truly light, then there will be fruit that is born in their lives that gives evidence that they are new in Christ. Because the fruit of light, Paul says, is found in what? In all that is good and right and true. So notice how he attaches those. You have a new identity in Christ. Therefore, there will be different fruit that is born out in your life. Good and right and true, as opposed to immoral, impure, and greedy. So he is developing this argument. He is presenting this contrast that a life that is truly lived in Christ will give evidence of that relationship with Christ through its fruitfulness. Now, some of you might be thinking right now, okay, I think I track with what you're saying. If we truly follow Christ, then our lives will give evidence of that. But doesn't that make our salvation based on works? Doesn't it lead somewhere down the road to a mindset that says, unless you do enough good works, unless there's enough fruit that's borne out on the tree of your life, unless that's evident enough, you're not really saved. And if you sin, if you mess up at all, then you've lost all hope of your forgiveness and security in Christ. Isn't that where this ends up? And I want to honor that question this morning because it's a hard question and it's a legitimate one. But I also want to answer it because I think the answer is there. I firmly believe if we ask the question, is our salvation based on works? The answer is gloriously and unapologetically no. Not your works. It's based on his works. It's based on what Christ has done for us. It's based on our faith and our confidence and our hope and our security and our trust that Jesus has been everything for us that we need to be right with the Father. And so Paul is not saying our salvation is based on works. Instead, he's saying real salvation will always show forth real evidence. If the root is truly in Christ, The tree will produce fruit that shows the root is truly to be found in Christ. If you have truly encountered Christ, who is the creator and giver and sustainer of all things, if you have met him, you will not be the same. You cannot be the same. Scripture does not allow for it. Jesus does not just save sinners. I've been pounding this home over the previous weeks. He saves and sanctifies sinners. He saves and changes those who truly know and follow him. And so, church, it is right, it is good, it is healthy for us to gloriously proclaim and celebrate this statement that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We ought to say amen, because I have nothing good to offer to my Savior in and of myself. I need him. So it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. However, it is also really good and necessary and sacred and holy and biblical for us to say this, but saving faith is never alone. Saving faith never just stops and says, Jesus saved me, but he's never changed me. It never just stops and says, I've met Jesus, but you just can't see any difference in my life. It's just the same old me, nothing to look at here. Nothing's been happening for a long time, and I don't expect that it will anytime in the future. I'm the same today as when I met Christ. Scripture does not allow for that. It cannot be that way. It must not be that way. The gospel and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ will not let that be true. And this is not just me saying this. This is the witness of Scripture. James, who wrote an amazing little letter at the back end of the New Testament, says this: what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So he's asking a rhetorical question. The implied answer is no, it's not going to save him. Why? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Why is that kind of faith dead? Because it was never alive in the first place. That's what James is getting at here. Another way to look at this is through this imagery of a tree and the fruit that it bears. A good tree will produce what kind of fruit? Healthy, good fruits. And a bad tree will only produce what kind of fruit? Unhealthy or rotten fruit. Another way to put this is that a heart that has its true roots in Jesus Christ will produce true faith and fruit that demonstrates that that root is deep. The fruit demonstrates the root. It shows where it's at. Jesus says this. I'm not making this up either. Jesus says it in Matthew 7. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So, and that's another rhetorical question. You say, oh, of course not. It doesn't work that way. And Jesus says, bingo. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So let me make a bold statement. It's a hard statement, but I believe it is warranted, it is necessary, it is rooted in Scripture. A consistently, habitually fruitless, quote-unquote, faith is likely a false and counterfeit faith. Yeah. I mean, just let that sit. It's uncomfortable, I know. Let me say it again. A consistently, habitually fruitless faith, Scripture says, is a false faith. Now, push pause. Let's not swing so far to one side that we're unhealthy. If we evaluate people, if we evaluate our own hearts, if we're looking for fruit in our own lives or the lives of those around us, And all we do is evaluate the course of a week or a month or 6 months or a season of life that's a little bit longer, and there's no fruit in that season, we also must be careful not to become hasty in becoming judgmental and hitting somebody else over the head with a 2x4 when we haven't taken the plank out of our own eye. Okay? And so we need to be measured and wise in this thing. Anybody in here ever had a bad week or a bad month or a difficult season where if somebody would have evaluated you in that season, you didn't show much fruit? I would certainly be guilty of that far more often than I'm comfortable sharing. And so we need to be gracious in this. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't evaluate you on the week you had this last week? So we need to be careful about these things. However, that does not negate the strong wording that Scripture gives us about how important holiness is within the lives of the children of God. One more passage. You see it here in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So John seems to think it's fairly easy. He says, you can tell who follows Christ and who doesn't. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So let me say it again. A consistently fruitless faith is likely a false faith. So let me ask you a hard but essential question, one that I think you have to ask when you come across passages like this. Are you a good tree or are you a bad tree? Are you a child of God or are you a child of the devil? You might honestly say, I don't know. How could I tell? Some might even feel defensive and say, how dare you ask that? What right do you have to judge me? And so let me just step out of the equation and let me refer you to a couple of reliable sources. Jesus first, who would ask the question, are you a good tree or a bad tree? And he would say, let me look at your fruit. And let me refer you to the Apostle John, who would say, are you practicing righteousness or unrighteousness? What is the pattern of your life? And I would refer you to Paul, who again says in our passage today, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You are light in the Lord, Paul would say. So walk as children of light. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But a faith that saves is never alone. Salvation is not by our works, praise his name, but a heart that is truly saved, who has truly met Jesus Christ, will show evidence of that. And again, we need to be careful, because many times the people who are showing the most evidence are still the roughest around the edges. They've just come the farthest. And those who seem so smooth and put together are stuck in a rut, and they're not changing at all. So we need to be careful about these things. Is salvation based on works? Not our works, praise the name of Jesus, but his, what he's done for us. The second question that this passage necessitates, I think, is can salvation be lost? What if you engage in these types of behaviors that are mentioned in Ephesians 5 and Galatians 6 and 1 Corinthians 6? What if that is the pattern of your life? Have you lost your salvation? Again, this is another good and heavy and necessary question. And I would answer it this way. If you claim the name of Jesus, if you say you are in him and you are a follower of him, and yet the flavor of your life is one of immorality or impurity or greed or any of those other host of sinful behaviors that we saw in those other passages, if that is the consistent pattern of your living, and your heart is not burdened for that, and there's a hardness within you, and the conviction of the Spirit bounces off you like a ping pong tossed to a statue, if that is the flavor of your life, then I would say, no, you have not lost your salvation. You have simply demonstrated you were never saved in the first place. That's hard. That's a difficult word to say and a difficult word to receive. But I believe it's true, because to live in that way, to live and to walk and to dwell in the path of darkness and not in the way of light is to bring the judgment and the wrath of God upon yourself. And you are demonstrating that you are not a child of the king, but you are a son of disobedience. So again, follow carefully the line of thinking that Paul has developed. Those who live an immoral, impure, greedy life are showing that they are sons of disobedience, and thus they are destined for the wrath of God, and thus they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Which means, if that's them over here, if you know Christ, if you are a child of God, if you have inheritance in the kingdom of God, you cannot live in this dark way. Can't do that any longer. These are exclusive statements that Paul is making. The people of God are to live holy lives, not perfect, but holy, sanctified lives, because they serve a holy Savior. They were rescued by a holy King. And church, this absolutely shatters any kind or notion of easy believism. That Jesus can be our Savior because we walked an aisle and we prayed a prayer and we had an emotional moment and we shed some tears in a church building and we did that 30 years in the past, and yet nothing has ever changed. He cannot be your Savior if he's not also your Lord. It's both or it's neither. And we really need to wrestle with that, because I am fearful that churches in this country are filled with people who claim Jesus as their Savior, and they live every day as if he were not their Lord, which means he's neither. And they need to be confronted. We need to be confronted. I need to be confronted with passages like this one. You do not have the benefits of the kingdom if you do not bow your knee to the King. It doesn't work that way. Those who love and follow Christ will bear fruit. It shows righteousness. And their fruit will demonstrate where their root truly lies. Now, in closing, does this mean that if we truly love and follow Christ, and there is evidence of repentance and growth and the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives, and yet we slip and we fall, and we are impure, or we are greedy, or we are jealous, or we are angry, or we are envious, if we mess up in any of those areas where the Bible says those kinds of people will not inherit the kingdom of God, if we sin in those areas, does it mean we've lost our salvation and become sons of disobedience? Is that what God is getting at here? You sin once and you're off the island. Is that what he's saying? No, he's not. This standard that God puts before us is not one of perfection or flawlessness. He knows that we will not attain to that this side of glory. However, he expects us to be growing. Remember what Paul taught us back in Ephesians 4, verse 30. You see it up on the screen. We have been justified in Christ. We have been sealed by the Spirit for a future day of redemption and glorification. But in between, we are still being sanctified. We are a work in progress. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Confident in our justification, confident in our expectation that we will be glorified, confident that God is working in our hearts, sanctifying us even here and now. He is at work within us. So Paul says, don't fight against him. Fight for holiness. Fight for sin. And I was talking with one of our teenagers after the first service, who came up and said, I struggle with all these things. I wrestle with these daily. What do I do? And I said, two words you just said are so important. You struggle and you wrestle. If you're not struggling or wrestling against sin, there's a problem. But if you know Christ, you will struggle for holiness. You will fight to live a life that honors him. You will wrestle against this world and our enemy and the flesh within us. And that's a really good indicator, brothers and sisters, if you're saying, where am I in all this? Are you fighting for holiness? Are you struggling? Are you striving for holiness? Or have you given up? We will fall. We will sin. We struggle. We are broken pieces of a mirror being put back together so that we might rightly reflect the glory of our God. But the pattern of our lives should not be one of unholiness. The flavor of our living should not be one of sin. It should not be of darkness. It should be of light. So let me close with a passage that I think brings these things together so well and in such a helpful manner. Let me read this, make three statements, and we'll close. The Apostle John writes this. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So you see there that light and dark paradigm again. He's saying you can't walk in darkness and claim the name of Christ. It can't be the pattern of your living. And so we think, wow, that's a high standard. I must be perfect. No, what does he say in verse 8? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he's saying, walk in light. That doesn't mean you're always going to be perfect. And we say, how do we handle this? I'm supposed to be walking in light and yet I'm falling into darkness all the time. What does this look like? In verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This passage brings those things together and says, when you fall, when you sin, when you struggle, when you wrestle, when you fail, don't run away from your Savior. Run to him. Rejoice in him. Confess toward him. Say, I need you. Forgive me. Continue to change me. Sanctify me. And so three statements as we close. I hope you can write these down fast enough if you're taking notes. Those who truly follow Christ will be growing in holiness. Those who truly follow Christ will be being sanctified, growing in Christlikeness. You will bear fruit, demonstrating where your root truly lies. Number two, if the pattern of your life is one of consistent, habitual sin, then the fruit of your life says that your root is not in Jesus. What your tree bears shows what kind of root you have. And Jesus says, bad fruit, bad tree. And then number three, for those who truly trust in and follow Christ, there is faithful forgiveness for our failures. Are you walking in light or in darkness? Does the fruit of your life demonstrate that your root is in Jesus, or are you rooted elsewhere? Is Jesus both your Savior and your Lord? Are you walking as children of light? Let me pray for us. Father, a hard passage, one that I openly confess I can't explain it well enough to bring out all the nuances and the truth that you have packed in there, Lord. So I ask, Lord, that in all of the insufficiency that I bring to the table, that you would be sufficient and you would speak to the hearts and minds, to the lives of your people. I ask, Lord, that you would encourage those who struggle and wrestle against sin, and you would strengthen them to fight well and strive well for holiness, and that they would be quick to confess their sins and realize that they are forgiven faithfully in Christ. I pray for those in this place who have drifted from you, Father, and who have begun to have a life that is patterned after darkness and not light. And I pray you would break them today and you would convict them and they would repent and turn toward Jesus and find forgiveness. And Father, I ask that there might be those in this place who don't know you and that you would have shown them today their sinfulness and their need for a Savior, and you'd show them Christ, and they would see him as their only hope to be forgiven and to be right with you and to be saved and rescued. And that today they would call upon his name and they would confess him as King and they would beg for his forgiveness and they would follow him. Do your good work in this place, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.